Perhaps following along at home, I ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And though for the sake of context, we began reading this morning with verse 1, our sermon passage will be on verses 4 through 9. Well, we began with verse 1 because it is actually a summary statement of what Paul had said at the end of chapter 3. Yet, verse 1 of chapter 4 also looks ahead to what Paul says next as he begins to conclude his letter with various exhortations. And just as every blessing that we have received from God comes from our spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way, our new life in Christ is shaped by that same union. This union with Christ is Paul's favorite way of describing the Christian life. You often find it marked by the words in Christ or in the Lord or in Him, which Paul uses well over 100 times in all of his various letters. This union with Jesus Christ by faith is how believers are forgiven of our sins. It is how believers are credited with the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is how we experience reconciliation and peace with God. It is how we become citizens of heaven, among many other blessings that come from our redemption and our salvation. It is all in Christ. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, that is how you stand firm in the Lord, my dear friends." You see, believers are able to stand firm only because of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so as Paul begins to conclude this letter to the church in Philippi with various exhortations, our main point this morning is that our union with Christ fundamentally changes the way we think and the way we live. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, which we looked at last time, Paul exhorts believers to settle their disagreements with one another. In verses 4 and 5, Paul exhorts believers to have a mindset of joy in all circumstances. And in verse 6, he exhorts believers to present their requests to God in prayer. And then in verses 7 through 9, because of their union with Christ, he reminds them of the result of prayer. And so with that being a brief outline of where we're going this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your word. We thank you that you have sought us out, that you have redeemed us from our sin, called us to yourself, and it is all through our union by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us, Lord. I pray that as we study your word during this brief time, that your Holy Spirit would go forth among us, instructing us, enlightening our minds, and drawing us closer and closer to yourself. For it's in our Savior, Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, Paul says in verse 4 of our text this morning, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again, rejoice. Now, at first glance, it may seem impossible to rejoice always. Is that really what Paul is saying? I'm reminded of the storybook Winnie the Pooh, which I used to read to my daughters at bedtime when they were younger. One particular story, Pooh Bear greets Eeyore with, "Good morning, Eeyore." And then Eeyore responds in his normal, gloomy manner with, "Good morning, Pooh Bear. If it is a good morning, which I doubt." And so Eeyore had a disposition that did not lean into rejoicing. And perhaps some of us may identify a little bit more with Eeyore in his gloomy disposition than perhaps say that you identify with the bouncy happiness of the character Tigger. And so in this verse, when Paul says to rejoice, is he really telling us to be like a bunch of Christian Tiggers, bouncing around with happiness everywhere we go, always pretending that everything is great? I don't think that that's what Paul is communicating here. And let me point out a number of observations. Well, first of all, to rejoice is simply to express your joy. And the Apostle Paul, he has expressed joy on numerous occasions, even through this letter to the church in Philippi. So much so that scholars have nicknamed the book of Philippians as the Epistle of Joy. Joy is what characterizes this entire book. And I think it's helpful to remember, where was Paul when he wrote this book? He was actually chained up in a Roman prison. And unknown to him at the time, he thought that he could be facing his execution at any moment. And yet, even with that circumstance, even with that outlook on life, Paul himself expresses joy numerous times throughout this letter, and he calls fellow believers to also express their joy. And second, this is a command. It's not a suggestion. And this is something that we must do. Paul is not saying, if you feel like it, perhaps, maybe, you could express a little bit of joy once in a while. But that's not what he's saying at all. Paul is commanding us to rejoice no matter what we feel like. And in fact, joy is an inner attitude or disposition that is not connected or determined by your feelings. In other words, you can have joy even when your experiences are unpleasant. You don't have to feel happy in order to be joyful, in order to express joy. And that's how the Apostle Peter could command believers to rejoice. And why was he commanding them to rejoice? Because they got to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He's saying rejoice. It's a command. And third, for emphasis, Paul repeats this command a second time. Perhaps he knows that we all too easily will find an excuse or a reason why in my life right now it's really impossible to be rejoicing. So in essence, Paul is saying, no, listen to me, I mean it. Rejoice in the Lord. And fourth, there's no qualification of the word always that Paul uses. Paul doesn't say, rejoice in the Lord as long as things are going well for you, or rejoice in the Lord sometimes, or even most of the time. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you possess the means by nature of your union with Christ to have an ongoing, permanently renewed joy. It is to be with you always. And this joy is not based on your feelings. It is not based on your circumstances. But it is based on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads to the fifth and most important observation. Our rejoicing is in the Lord. That my friends, is how you have joy. The late Knox Chamberlain insightfully wrote about this verse, understanding who Jesus is and what he has done, and being aware of our union with him brings joy in all conditions and circumstances, including those that cause anxiety. And this is how Paul and Silas were able to rejoice and sing praises to God, even when they were bruised and bloody and beaten and chained up in a jail in the city of Philippi, which we read in the book of Acts chapter 16. It's because their circumstances of being sore and bloody did not determine their outlook of joy. No matter what, they were able to rejoice in the Lord. And in verse 5, Paul provides another exhortation to the Christian. So not only does he command believers to rejoice in the Lord always, but he also commands them to let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And so this brings us to our first point this morning. That's because of our union with Christ by faith, our daily life is characterized by joy and forbearance. And for those of you who like to fill in the blanks, perhaps you thought that gentleness was going to be the word that would fit in that second blank there in your notes. However, the semantic range of the Greek word that Paul uses here encompasses more than what we typically think of when we hear the word gentleness. The word gentleness brings to mind images of tenderness, compassion, mildness, kindness, the things that you typically think of when you contemplate gentleness as part of the fruit of the Spirit, which we read about in Galatians chapter 5. However, the Greek word that Paul uses here is not the same word for gentleness that's used in Galatians 5. Rather, this Greek word connotes not insisting on your own rights. A better word is forbearance. And in fact, the New American Standard Bible translates this verse, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men." That is what forbearance is. You are patient, you are generous, you are forgiving towards others. You absorb the wrong of others. You don't insist upon always getting your rights. That's what it means to forbear. And Paul says, may this way of living be evident to all who interact with you, who observe you, who know you. In other words, may you be known for this. May forbearance characterize you as a person. And so how do you show this kind of patience and generosity and forgiveness towards others? Well, you do it by remembering that the Lord is near. Now, there's some ambiguity here as far as what Paul means by the statement, the Lord is near. And what I mean by ambiguity is, are we to interpret this, the Lord is near, to interpret it temporally, as in the second coming of Christ is near, time-wise? Or are we to interpret it spatially as the Lord's presence is near, is close to us? And it's just really not clear. However, no matter which way you interpret that statement, I believe both interpretations bring about the same result. For example, if I remind myself that Jesus is returning soon to bring me home to heaven to make everything right, well, then I can remind myself that Jesus is almost here. I can forbear a little bit longer with people who may be difficult. On the other hand, if I remind myself that Jesus is near in a spatial sense, kind of like in the same way of Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, I will be with you to the very end of the age, well, then I have hope because his presence is with me. And that strengthens and enables me to forbear a little bit longer with people who may be difficult. And so the question for all of you is, how is it with you? If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is your life characterized by joy? Is it characterized by forbearance? Now, don't worry. It's not a matter of just simply trying harder and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Rather, it's a matter of realizing that you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of who Jesus is and what he has done that he has saved you by receiving in his body the full wrath of God against sin so that you could be forgiven. You have a reason to rejoice. And because Jesus suffered for your sake, enabling you to be saved, you too can suffer a little bit for the sake of others with whom you need to forbear with. And so it's your union with Jesus Christ that gives you the strength to do this. Therefore, it is through the Holy Spirit that his power is made perfect within you. And so moving on to verse 6, Paul shows that prayer is to be a constant part of our lives. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And so this brings us to our second point. Our daily life is characterized by all-encompassing prayer. And Paul begins this verse with another command. He says, do not be anxious about anything. And the same word is used by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 25, where he says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. So basically, Paul is saying, stop worrying. Like the command to rejoice, the command not to be anxious is comprehensive. We are not to be anxious about anything. Worrying, especially when you have no control over the circumstances, is unproductive. It is ineffective. Even Jesus himself said, by worrying, you cannot even add 1 hour to the span of your life. However, we miss the point if we think that this means that we are to rid ourselves of worry and of anxiety before coming to God in prayer. The wonderful promise in this verse is that God is providing prayer as a way to express your anxiety and your worry. It's the same thing that we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where it states, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. See, when you're anxious, by going to God in prayer, you show that you trust God. And though you may not understand why certain things happen, what you do know is that an all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-sovereign God is with you. And he uses all things for his glory and for your good. And though he never promises that your life is going to be easy and carefree and without trouble, He never promises to take away the cause of anxiety in your life, but he does promise to be present with you in the midst of your anxiety. In Psalm 91, verse 15, the Lord says, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. And so when you're anxious and worried, go to God in prayer. Pour your worries upon him. Make your requests known to the Lord. And Paul says that this is to be done with thanksgiving. And so in the midst of your anxiety, there are always things to thank God for. There's always a bright side to difficulty. Years ago, I read the book The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom, and I was reminded of a story from that book. Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy were Christians, and they were imprisoned by the Nazis for hiding Jews. And so they were in a Nazi prison camp, and the conditions were horrible. And the particular barrack that they lived in was infested with fleas. And however, Betsy saw a blessing in this hardship, in that misery. You see, because their barrack was infested with fleas, the soldiers never wanted to go inside that barrack. And so all of their Bibles and study materials were never confiscated like they were from people from other barracks, which enabled them to have worship on Sundays and to hold Bible studies encouraging the other inmates. And so Betsy thanked God for the fleas. And so what kinds of things are you thanking God for? Can you thank God for the fleas in your life? You know, whatever causes you anxiety or worry, think of ways to give thanks to God. Because you know what? Anxiety cannot coexist for very long in a heart filled with thanksgiving. It just can't happen. And so cast your anxieties on God with thanksgiving. And when you do that, you are no longer carrying your anxieties, but you have entrusted them to an all-gracious God. And so as you cry out to God, making your petitions and your requests known with thanksgiving, you then begin to experience peace. And in verse 7, Paul says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so this brings us to our third point this morning, the result of prayer. Our daily life is characterized by peace and obedience. What a profound statement. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Now, the New Testament idea of peace finds its root in the Old Testament word shalom. Now, shalom is the peace that we all long for. It is wholeness. It is blessedness. It is complete well-being. Shalom is spiritual, it is physical, it is psychological, it is social. And because of our union with Christ, it is a peace that believers experience right now, but also will one day, when Christ returns, experience it in all of its fullness. This is also the peace of God. He says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. In other words, this is a peace that only comes from God. Remember our gospel reading this morning from John chapter 20? What was the first thing that Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection? He said, "Peace be with you." And after his disciples were so shocked and overjoyed to see Jesus alive, they probably missed it the first time, so Jesus said it again, "Peace be with you." And the disciple Thomas, who was not there that evening, for his sake, Jesus came back the next week and again said, "Peace be with you." See, Jesus was emphasizing that on the cross, he accomplished peace between you and God, between believers and the Lord. There had been rebellion and sin and separation, which brings about wrath and judgment from God. But on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. He made peace. You know, think about even the assurance of pardon that was printed in your bulletin this morning from Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our union with Christ ensures that our relationship with God is characterized by peace, the peace that passes all understanding. And this is also a peace that through prayer and petition with thanksgiving will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This imagery of guarding is an interesting imagery. It presents peace as though it were like a military platoon. And I'm sure for those Christians living in the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony, they were very used to seeing Roman soldiers stationed and positioned all over the city, guarding the entrance to this building or that building. And so in the same way, but far more than a soldier, Paul is saying that God's peace is standing guard at the door of your heart and at the door of your mind. What comfort that brings. You know, that knowledge only perpetuates the rejoicing and the forbearance that we spoke of earlier. And so, very appropriately, the promise of peace is followed by the call to obedience. Paul once again gives a command. This passage is full of commands this morning. He commands his readers to ponder certain qualities and to put into practice what they've learned. And so, rather than the world, which tells us to let go of our worries and to empty our minds to find peace, God's word tells us to fill our mind. We're to fill our mind with whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, with whatever is excellent or praiseworthy. And this command is not an end in itself. The goal is not that we would become self-absorbed in our own contemplative thought, dwelling on all these wonderful things. Rather, the goal is preparation for purposeful action. For next, Paul tells us to put into practice whatever we have learned, received, or heard from him. In other words, we are to put into practice whatever you learn from biblical preaching or teaching or Bible study. And Paul is saying the same thing that we read in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." In other words, we are to put it into practice. And so as we conclude this morning, if you are not a Christian among us, the free offer of the gospel is that by faith in Jesus, you will become united to him in such a way that his death counts as your death against sin. And because Jesus rose from the grave, you too will rise from the dead to be with Jesus forever, enjoying the perfect peace of God from the God of peace. And so I urge you, repent, believe the gospel, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are already a Christian among us, I want you to be aware that you cannot obey the commands from Paul in this passage simply by trying harder. You're only able to put into practice this life of rejoicing and forbearance, this life of all-encompassing prayer, this life of peace and obedience because of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Only then is the presence and power of God dwelling in you, enabling you to have a daily life that is characterized by these things, and all for your good as well as for God's glory. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, you are good and gracious. Thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of peace. Thank you that we can cast upon you our anxieties and our worries, and that you hold them for us, and that we can walk with you, trusting in you. So, Lord, give us grace this morning. I pray that you would prepare us for the Lord's Supper as we come to commune with our Savior. May you receive all the glory and praise. Amen. Well, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, I invite you to stand as we sing the hymn, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, verses 1 and 2.